Welcome to the Jerusalem Chamber, a collaborative effort between four friends and pastors who sit down to discuss the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's join the discussion.
Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 19, Paragraph 2. This law, after his fall, continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness, and as such was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments, and written in 2 tables, the first 4 commandments containing our duty towards God, and the other 6, our duty to man.
Well, thanks for joining us again in the Jerusalem Chamber. I'm Sean, sitting in Prolocutor Twiss's chair, and I'm joined with Joel and Kyle and Nathan, in no particular order. Today we want to continue in the Confessions chapter on the Law of God, and we move into territory that is familiar to many Christians, the Ten Commandments. And while it is familiar, there are a number of debates among Christians over the relevance and necessity of God's law, as well as its use in the Christian life. So while we know that the law cannot justify nor sanctify us, the law is essential to the life of the Christian. And with that introduction, let's get started. The confession continues in thought from paragraph 1 by stating that after Adam's fall, the law continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness. Since Adam failed to keep this law and sinful corruption continues to be passed throughout humanity, what's the use of this perfect rule of law for us in our present fallen condition?
Well, the first thing that the law continues to expose to us is God's holiness, as it does reflect his character, and our sinfulness. The Apostle Paul speaks of his coveting problem, that he didn't know that that was an issue until the law exposed that to him in that 10th command. It also helps to serve as a guideline for restraining evil. The equity of the law should be represented in the law of the land. And then after our conversion, it also serves then as a rule of life for us in how we live lives that are honoring to Christ. We don't obey to be saved, but because we are saved, we do obey. And so seeking to walk in those ways and in those commandments, those are the good works that we are ordained to do.
All right, well, this perfect rule was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai, it says. Why did God deliver this law at this time in history, or why deliver this law here on Mount Sinai?
Yeah, so you look at redemptive history, and we have Adam falling into sin, and then the gospel, the first gospel, the Proto-Evangelion, is given in Genesis 3 the seed, that the one would come from the seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent. And then the people of God are expanding, and that promise is renewed. And then we come to Sinai right after God has delivered the people from Egypt, and the law is given so that it would be part of the covenant renewal that happens in preparing the people to enter into a land where they could live out of that covenant of grace that God had given to them. So we remember that the things of the law are already written on their heart, and now they're written in stone so that the people of God are able to see them there and to freshly meditate on them. And then, they're brought into the land. It's sort of like there is this sense of expectation that's before them as redemption is given from Egypt, as they come into the land of their own. Now, when we look at the preface to the Ten Commandments, the preface tells us why it's given then. The preface tells us that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. So because of that redemption, God is giving the law or re-giving a law that was originally on the heart of men so that they would be prepared to come into the land. And I think that we need to understand, you know, you could say, is that how all Reformed people of all time have understood that? No, of course not. But it is how all Reformed church documents have understood it, that the law is part of our gratitude when we think about it in relationship to Sinai. You look at how historic catechisms use the law, and it's used as the way that we live out the Christian life. Here's the preface to the Ten Commandments showing that you've been redeemed and now you can live as a believer in the land that God has given you. So I think that that's some of what the purpose is for giving the law then. And if you were to ask me that question again, I would be willing to republish that statement.
You know, I think too that, and I agree that the covenant at Sinai is an expression of the covenant of grace. But we also need to appreciate, Nathan, that the law is not only given there, I think, as a preparation for their entrance into the promised land and how they might live in covenantal obedience to God. But what you do find in Scripture, and I think this is sometimes the source of a lot of confusion, is that each of the, you know, we believe in one covenant of grace. And we believe that since the fall, that covenant of grace has been progressively revealed in the Abrahamic covenant, in the Davidic covenant, Mosaic covenant, and so on and so forth. And one of the emphases of the Mosaic covenant is a use of the law in the pedagogical sense. And what I mean by that is God was giving them and publishing this law, this moral law, and it was in part intended to show the people of Israel, we do not have the righteousness it takes to fulfill the commandments of God. And in that sense, the Sinaitic covenant points us forward to the great need that we have for Jesus Christ, because we cannot keep the statutes that God has handed over to us. And so I do think, you know, in the Sinaitic covenant, I think there is a particular emphasis on the first use of the law, whereas in the new covenant, there is a particular emphasis on the third use of the law, on this law as it is a rule for our life.
Yeah, well, I have thought it interesting that, you know, here you have God's people in slavery crying out, you know, to be redeemed. God comes and he redeems them. And as he saves them out in the wilderness, out in freedom, they have to come to terms with the fact that they have ungrateful hearts that murmur and complain. In other words, they had to actually be redeemed in order to see who they really were. I think that's fascinating in terms of us as well. You know, how deep does our sin go? And one more thing about that, I like how Turretin talks about, I mean, he says many things about this Sinaitic covenant and the law. But one thing that he does say is that what we have is the covenant of grace couched in covenant of works language. That is helpful, and I think he does clarify what confuses some.
Right, I think we Reformed writers often call it a legal dispensation of the covenant of grace. There is this emphasis on the legal aspect of it, but it has to be part of the covenant of grace. I remember Thomas Boston arguing this way, because the sacrificial system is part and parcel with the Mosaic covenant. And the sacrificial system speaks grace. to those who are lawbreakers.
So with that, what's the significance of this division here? It says that it's written in two tables. The first four commandments containing duty towards God, the other six duty to man. What's the significance of this division, and is it controversial?
I'm sure Kyle can speak to the controversial nature of it. He seems to excel in controversy. But you know, the division of the first four and the second six. I mean, the confession states it clearly here that it is that vertical aspect of the law that we have responsibility toward God. And that that horizontal aspect, we have responsibility to our fellow man. I think in our generation, one of the things that we hear spoken of quite often is this idea of social justice. That unfortunately many times is unhinged from that ultimate justice, which is God's justice. And we find emphasized various things that are time and culture bound, and God's law supersedes all of that, and we cannot have social justice apart from the second table of the law, and ultimately also the first table of the law within that structure of justice. So the significance is that this isn't just a spiritual, as far as the vertical dynamic of, well, it's me and God, and I have responsibilities to God, and everybody else can just go, you know, pound dirt. It's no, I have a responsibility to each of you, to the members of my congregation, to the folks in Burtonsville, Maryland. I have a responsibility to them within the law of God as a redeemed person to treat them in such a way to uphold their good name, to fight for truth and justice and the gospel way. And so this is significant in our time, as people are desiring justice, they're wanting justice, and yet where do we see the source of that justice coming from? If it isn't rooted and grounded in the law of God, then it will just become this repetitious injustice from generation to generation.
Is there any controversies over this division that you men are aware of?
Well, I think that since the popularity of ancient Near Eastern studies has increased since the early 1900s, and you know, especially in reform circles with men like Klein, there's been some discussion about whether the tables are divided in 1 through 4 and 5 through 10, or are the two tables 1 through 10 and 1 through 10 in a suzerain vassal treaty setup, where one copy of the law belongs to God and one copy of the law belongs to man, and both of those copies kept in the Ark of the Covenant, or is the, you know, the traditional catechetical understanding of table 1 being commandments 1 through 4 and table 2 being commandments 6 through 10, or is that the understanding? And I think that we can get really worked up about it. I mean, not the four of us. We've never been worked up about anything in our lives off recording here, right, guys? But no. But you know, you can get people that get really worked up in it with that. And I think that what the most important takeaway, at least for me, is that Scripture needs to be driving our interpretation of what's there, rather than ancient Near Eastern studies. I mean, I don't think it's wrong to study ancient Near Eastern studies, but in A&E studies, that's not to drive our biblical interpretation. And I think that that's important to remember.
And in nearer proximity to the Westminster Assembly, the Roman Catholic Church would not agree with this. the Westminster Assembly says that there are 10 commandments written in two tables, and the first four contain our duty towards God, and the other six our duty toward man. The Roman Catholic Church has a different division of the 10 commandments, where they basically subsume what we know as the second commandment under the first commandment. So the first three commandments have to do with God, and the last seven would have to do with man. And so the Roman Catholic Church has a different order, a different numbering of these commandments than what we would have here.
Is that true with Lutherans as well? Confession.
And I think Luther's small and large catechism follow that as well.
So how Lutherans follow that same construct?
Argue against that?
Well, they divide coveting up into two types of coveting, right? One of persons and one of property.
Yeah, and when I'm feeling really critical and contrary and like I want to fight,
like
I also say the Roman Catholics have done it in order to justify their idolatry.
Right.
Their worship through images.
So
and that's a really exegetical argument.
Well, okay, any other thoughts on that?
On Kyle being grumpy?
You talk all day.
Nice.
We've been dealing with this all day, guys.
It's important to understand the distinction between the first and second commandment, that the first commandment is answering the question, who do we approach in worship? And the second commandment answers the question, how do we approach him in worship? But if you look at the comparison between Exodus 20, the giving of the law, and Moses recounting the giving of the law in Deuteronomy 5, the order in the 10th commandment is switched. So that the 10th commandment is, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. I'm sorry, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, nor his wife, manservant, male servant, all that. Manservant, I said it wrong. Anyway.
You had two men servants in your
I
house,
know.
Sean.
Male servant, female servant, sorry. But the point is that in Deuteronomy 5, the order is switched. And so if they are really numbered commandments, what Moses did was he actually flipped the 10th and the 9th commandment according to the Roman Catholic scheme, which seems, again, to be, you know, either he made a huge mistake or he actually understood these to be one commandment. Moving on, is there any sense in which the commandments, the individual commandments, are united to each other?
Yeah, I think there's probably a lot of angles that you can approach that from, but James chapter 2, verse 10, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of it all. And there is such a close unity. I think it was Thomas Gadaker. I just have Gadaker in my notes, so that's why I say I think it's Thomas Gadaker. Said that the law is a golden chain whose completeness is broken if you break one link. And there's any number of ways, like I said, angles to look at that from. Joel talked earlier about how the first table is vertical, the second table is horizontal. But you can't actually keep the horizontal law unless you're keeping the vertical law. But it's also true you can't be keeping the vertical law if you're not, in some sense, keeping the horizontal. They go hand in hand. You can think about the way in which, for instance, the seventh commandment, which is thou shalt not commit adultery, those who commit adultery are guilty of a complication of crimes, not just a violation of the seventh commandment, but of wicked covetousness. They're coveting something that is not theirs. They are not... And so there is this very close-knit unity, a completeness, a wholeness to these Ten Commandments, where in some sense they really stand or fall together. And I think that's an important point to make, especially in light of some contemporary discussions, because there's a lot of people who want to excise the Fourth Commandment from the middle of the Ten Commandments and say, we're no longer bound by the Fourth Commandment. But, you know, John Murray, when he responds to that argument, does a wonderful job just showing how whole and how complete and how unified are these Ten Commandments. And so, again, there's multiple angles that you can see that unity.
When I hear people saying that they don't think that the Fourth Commandment is in effect today, I say, you don't believe in working 6 days?
Yeah.
I just steal all their stuff.
No, 5 days. I get a 2-day weekend.
Nice. I remember Luther also in trying to draw something of the unity of the law, talking about the first and the 10th commandment being like two needles that thread forward and backward the law of God. And I thought that was always an interesting point. Everything is idolatry. Everything is covetousness.
There's also the obvious connection that we haven't, the obvious unity that we haven't mentioned yet, and that's the unity of love. You know, the first four, as Jesus says, being love to God, and the last six being love to your neighbor. So love is that which unifies the commandments as well.
Going on, why are most of the commandments stated negatively? Thou shalt not. And are there any positively stated commandments?
Well, I think that most laws are written negatively, you know, not only in the scripture, but in, you know, the whole history of law. You know, these are the things you can't do. These are the fences that are being set up that you can't cross. There is one that is stated positively, and that is the one towards children. To honor their father and their mother, that their days may be long in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Why is that stated positively? We could psychologize it, say that, you know, it's to kids, so we have to be positive rather than negative, but I'm sure that's not the right answer, but, you know, somebody's going to say that. I think that there's a lot of encouragement there to, you know, the word honor is a word that is incorporating all of the ways that we interact with parents. And I think that it's important to say that rather than giving specific negations against certain behavior towards parents. So that's what I would give there. But it goes into negatives.
Remember the Sabbath day is also stated positively. Six days you will labor is also stated positively.
But it is important to remember in our catechism, the larger catechism does a wonderful job of this, that a proper understanding of the Ten Commandments is where something is forbidden, there is something commanded. And where something is commanded, there is something forbidden. And that's a really, really necessary interpretive point to make, is that when you read the thou shall nots, there is a thou shall.
Right.
And when you read the thou shall, there is a thou shall not. And that, like I said, our catechism makes very clear that is a rule for the right interpretation of the Ten Commandments. And only in understanding and reading the Ten Commandments with that type of hermeneutic, then can we say that the Ten Commandments really do contain our whole duty to God and to man. Only in that way can Jesus say, here are the two greatest commandments, to love the Lord your God and to love your neighbor as yourself. Because we have to understand the proper way to interpret.
Romans chapter 7, Paul says that the law is spiritual. So what does this mean, the law is spiritual?
Well, when the larger catechism mentions that, which is actually exactly in the same spot Kyle was, which is question 99, what rules are to be observed for the right understanding of the Ten Commandments? And so there are a number of rules laid out, 8 to be exact. Perpetually in our experience of our faith, I've just finished preaching through the armor of the Christian in Ephesians 6 in a number of sermons. And as I did, I reminded the Trinitians, to whom I preach here at Trinity Reformed Presbyterian Church, that so often when we get to a listing in Scripture like the armor, we think, I've been given this, now it's up to me. We're constantly wanting to take it on. Well, now it's my work. And in the law, that is also a quick temptation to think, well, of my own power and my own strength, Let me read what the larger catechism says, that it is spiritual and so reacheth the understanding, will, affections, and all other powers of the soul, as well as words, works, and gestures. And so the fact that the law is spiritual, that this isn't just an external, that through human strength we are able to uphold this, this is a spiritual reality in which the Holy Spirit himself is sanctifying and renewing us through the application of the law so that we are steadily changed in our understanding, our will, our affections, all of the things that our inner man, our soul, does. Then even our externals, the words that come from us, the works that we do, the gestures, how we present ourselves, even these things are changed, and there's a dynamic nature to it that is a spiritual dynamic. There is heart change, life change that happens in the presence of the law through the power and presence of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, that's good. And I think also, I wonder if, how much Paul is taking a page from Christ's own teaching, where Jesus is actually teaching us that the law is not just this external, command that governs our actions, but really it begins by addressing the soul, the inner man that you're talking about, Joel. And so we see the Holy Spirit working with his law to bring about that change.
This when I work with high schoolers and college students, because it's kind of this ethos that began in more liberal theologies, but has crept into a lot of evangelical Christians, that kind of pits the Old Testament and the New Testament. God's angry, he's having a bad hair day, he's taking it out on everybody. But Jesus is nice, and God is love, and we see that in Jesus, and Jesus is good, and Jesus wouldn't treat people like this, and those types of things. And I take them to the Gospels, where, I say, what is nice about saying, you've heard it say, do not murder. I say that if you've been needlessly angry with your brother, you've murdered him in your heart. I said, what is nice about that? Murder as an external action, most of us can make it through life without intentionally killing someone. Most of us can simply not murder. But how many of you have ever been guilty of being angry with someone rooted in your own pride, sense of who you are, what I do? I wouldn't do that. They're an idiot. This, and they all just sit there kind of bug-eyed because they know they're guilty of that. That's not nice. That's not kind, but it is. It's a heart. It's an internal man matter that is impacted as these laws are imposed on us, required of us, and we see that we can't live up to them. We can't, even if there's some sense in which externally, physically we can, internally, spiritually we cannot. And it's the heart. The heart of the matter is the matter of the heart.
Well, is there ever a sense in which we must violate one command in order to keep another command?
No. So, no, there is not. But of course, when you deal with ethics, all kinds of people enjoy coming up with little hypothetical situations, or maybe not even so much hypothetical, but it's common to hear in ethics discussions relative to this question, if you were in Germany and you were hiding Jews and the Nazis came to your door and said, are you hiding Jews? Do you forfeit the preservation of those Jews' lives by giving them up? Or do you lie to the Nazis and say, I'm not hiding Jews, and thereby break one of the commandments of God? And there are some Reformed theologians, John Frame, who, to be fair to him, have gone back and forth. But Frame would, in some of his more recent articles, he would contend that in that time, lying is appropriate. And in order to keep the commandment of loving your neighbor and preserving life, you should lie to the Nazis that you are not hiding the Jews. I think the thought experiment just doesn't work because, no, we're never put in a place where in order to keep one of God's commands, we need to break another one. I know that it begins to get dicey. People always ask, well, what about Rahab hiding the spies? Wasn't she commended, even though she lied to those that came to the door? People speak about the servants of Pharaoh in Moses' day and hiding the Hebrew children, the midwives who hid the Hebrew children. John Murray does a wonderful job addressing this question in Principles of Conduct.
Please read it. Not you, Kyle.
Nah.
You've read it. Others, please read it.
Please read it. It's a complex discussion, but it's a really, really good one. And I do think it's necessary pastorally and just practically to understand that the answer to this question has to be no. We never have to break one. We never have to sin in one area in order to be obedient in another.
Yeah, I think that the humanity of Christ proves that. If this whole idea of situational ethics and a moving morality, in some sense, actually, on one hand, puts Jesus in a situation where he would have to sin, and yet he never sins. And he's put in some very challenging situations, but we don't have to violate one commandment in order to keep another. And I think another aspect of that is that if this really does reflect, if the law really does reflect God's character, then if one command can be violated in order to keep another, it shows some kind of violation of God's own character, offending himself, and that's impossible. There is an integrity, an equity, a morality of the law that is unified.
Right. And to be clear about that, you end up destroying the simplicity of God, which is at the heart of our doctrine of God.
Right. Good point.
Despite what certain systematic theologians in the contemporary world want to argue.
As we close out this particular episode, we're considering the Ten Commandments. How are the Ten Commandments necessary in different aspects of the Christian life and mission? So how are the Ten Commandments necessary, for example, in evangelism?
Yeah, Sean, you probably remember this because you probably read it the same time I did. When we were in college, we read Walter Chantry's little book called Today's Gospel, Authentic or Synthetic. And that book was really quite profound to me. It's not a big book. Small. It's pretty current. Written in 1970. It's not a Puritan author. But what Walter Chantry did was really showed the way that evangelism is done today, and the way the gospel is presented is not what we see in the scripture, and we see the law used in evangelism in the scripture. The Lord Jesus does it. He drives those to the law that they would be able to see the sin that they have within themselves, which, that's very gracious, because unless we see our sin, we're not going to be driven to a Savior. And so in evangelism, the law does need to be used. People need to know that they're sinners before they know that there's a Redeemer.
I think Ray Comfort, you can see some of his videos on YouTube, does an outstanding job of using the law to bring to bear the need for Christ. And it's interesting because, oh, you're a Mormon. And it's not like he then takes some other tactic. He always just drives them right down to the heart. And have you ever done this? Well, then, you're a liar. You're a liar, lying, stealing, fornicator.
Mormon.
You're a Jehovah's Witness. Well, have you, it's just, he connects and gate where people are, but then he brings them back to the law of God. And And again, as I said before, you know, this truth is true whether you believe it or not. And that's true even in our evangelism as we reach out to people. Sometimes we're looking for that kind of, you know, positive, attractive way to do this so that someone in their flesh wants to join the club. You know, no, it's the Spirit uses the truth.
And not just to bring conviction of sin because we can't keep it, but to hold ourselves, to be held up against the righteousness of God. I mean, there's something, a reflection of the righteousness of God in the law as well. So the creator-creature distinction, I think, must show up. How are the Ten Commandments necessary in discipleship?
I think maybe I'll answer this before Joel jumps in, because I think this is what he's going to say for the counseling one. That's going to be his, I'm sure. That, you know, if you look at the larger catechism and the exposition of the law, there, that's a fantastic discipleship resource. And I'll just quote Joel for what I know that he's going to say. I will prophesy. He's going to say it's a fantastic counseling tool as well. You know, the positive and the negative aspects of each of the Ten Commandments, such a great anatomy of biblical teaching as to what is required and what is prohibited and the reasons that God has done these things. That is such a fantastic discipleship tool for helping new believers or even old believers to think biblically about the way in which one walks. You know, if our call is to walk circumspectly, and if one of the earliest ways that Christianity was spoken about was the way, you know, the way that we would, you know, a path to walk on, then we ought to know. And I think that the larger catechism's exposition of that is extremely helpful.
How are the Ten Commandments necessary in counseling?
The law is a fantastic, actually I was going to say phenomenal, but I didn't want Nate to get stoned. Everything that he just said is so true. We seek to reinvent the wheel. We seek, you know, we want, you know, contemporary resources. But there is such a richness there that, you know, Pastor, if you're listening and someone comes to you and says, you know, look, I'm struggling with sexual sin. I'm struggling with contentment. I'm struggling. Go to the larger catechism and walk through and help people see and understand what God has said about that. And it, the way it is structured naturally addresses the put off, put on component that Paul continually goes back to, that again is not rooted in legalism. We're not driving people to legalism. We're driving them to living in light of their redemption in Christ. And that's, you know, in Ephesians, when Paul gets to putting off, putting on, he's just walked through this glorious section of the person and work of Jesus Christ as the basis for then our power and ability to put off and put on, put off sin, put on righteousness. It's beautiful. So use it as a tool, because I have every confidence that that's how the divines intended it to be used, not to just sit around on a shelf. And if you say, you know, I'm not sure where to get a copy of the larger catechism, go to crownandcovenant.com, and there's just a brand new edition released. Nate wrote the introduction to it. It's, you know, and it's, I think it's going to be a helpful volume for pastors to use as a standalone resource to get back into the substance of the larger catechism for pastoral ministry.
Well, thank you for that. And we're not seeking to be exhaustive here in terms of the Ten Commandments, but do any of you gentlemen think that anything else needs to be emphasized or brought up in our discussion regarding the Ten Commandments today?
Yeah, I'd like to say this. If any of our listeners want to make a financial contribution that is large enough, the Jerusalem chamber may go to the larger catechism after we're done expositing the confession of faith, but that financial contribution has to make it worth our while. So that's what I would say about the larger catechism.
Wow.
There's a great exposition that we could talk through. That's kind of a joke. You guys all look disgusted that yeah, I
and
asked
if
for we, money.
And if it's
kind
based of. On the finances that we're doing show hmm. presently on, then we're talking about half pennies. nice. Anything yeah. else to discuss on
per
the 10
episode?
All right. Doesn't sound like anything by common consent. So with that, thank you.
Motion to adjourn.
Thank you for the discussion today. And thank you for joining us as we together move towards those final and closing words of the confession. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in to another episode of the Jerusalem Chamber. To become a full subscriptionist, head over to iTunes and subscribe to this podcast. Visit us at JerusalemChamber.com or drop us an email at thejerusalemchamber@gmail.com. The Jerusalem Chamber is copyrighted 2019.